Christ from neighboring congregations, and we rejoice that together we can worship the Lord. And we look forward this morning to hearing from God's Word as it's read and proclaimed from the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, the verses 12 through 20. Galatians 4, the verses 12 through 20. As a congregation, we've been doing a series on Galatians and find ourselves this morning in chapter 4. Keep in mind as well that in your bulletins, there is an outline of this morning's message. Hopefully you were all able to pick one up on the way in. Just one little correction on there. I did notice my alphabetizing is incorrect there. It should be A, B, C, D, and I've got A, B, I believe it's E or D, E. I missed the C there, but you can see what I'm doing there on that outline. Well, let's begin then with our scripture reading, which comes from Galatians 4, and I'll be reading the verses 12 through 20 of Galatians 4. Let's pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Jesus Christ. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Thus the reading of God's word this morning as we find it in Galatians 4. As I was watching and listening to the Republican National Convention this past week, it became more and more apparent to me that we certainly live in a culture of personalities. As I watched the speeches, as I listened to the commentary that followed, so much emphasis was placed on the candidate's speaking ability and the way he was able to get across his message or the promises that he was going to fulfill if elected that could improve the lives of his listeners. This coming week again, as the Democratic Convention begins, Americans will again listen to speeches from various people, including the president, with the focus on the comparison between the two candidates. Who was the better speaker? Who made the better promises? Who is more likely to fulfill the promises made than perhaps the others who have done before? And yet, sadly, as people decide who to vote for, so often it is not about what is said or the content of what is said or the promise or the policies or sometimes even how it was said. What it often comes down to for so many people as they make up their minds is the personality of the person that was speaking. Do they like this candidate's personality? Does he seem like a nice guy? Or do they like this other candidate's personality? Is one more exciting than the other, or is one more dull? Well, unfortunately, we also see this going on within the Church of Christ. Not only is it in the political realm, but also within the church realm. As the Church of Christ is full of personalities, throughout the years, we have seen pastors been able to build churches around their own personalities, whether it is their own speaking ability, whether it is their own likability, whether it is their particular way of teaching or method of ministry or particular programs that they can offer that will really help people in their lives. Is he on TV? Is he on the radio? Are those the kind of pastors that we should be looking for? It is a dangerous environment in which we live, not only politically, but in terms of the church realm. One that has grieved many, many faithful pastors and parents as they have seen members of their congregation, children of their congregation who should know better, as they have taught them and instructed them from the Word about Christ and very faithfully, and yet to see them led away to follow personalities and sometimes, very sadly, even into cults. What do you do? What kind of criteria should you look for as you seek a church, or as young people grow up and get ready to leave the home and go to school and look for another church to attend while away or where that new job is? The Apostle Paul is helping us today in Galatians 4, because you will see that this very same thing was happening in Galatia. And the apostle is laying out a criteria for the Galatians and for us in terms of what kind of personality we should look for. And certainly in a culture of personalities, which the Galatians lived in, and in which we now live, these words are very relevant for us today. The first thing you should notice about our text and understand is the situation of the church in Galatia. Now, the Apostle Paul came into this region and preached the work of Christ. And earlier in this letter, or even in this chapter, the Apostle Paul reminds us and describes for us what message it was that he preached. He told them in verse 4 of chapter 4 that the fullness of time had come. That means God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to fulfill the Old Testament promises. And in the fullness of time coming, he goes on in verse 4 to describe exactly what that was. God sent forth his Son. God, who is eternal, sent forth his eternally begotten Son to earth. And that eternally begotten Son, we're told later in that verse, was born of a woman. That means he was an eternally begotten Son of God and a man, a God-man, born of a woman into time and space history here on this earth. God came down to earth. He was born under the law, verse 4, to redeem those who were under the law. He became like us. He was born under the Old Testament law. He was obedient perfectly to that Old Testament law. He died on the cross as a God-man to pay for the sins of his people. He was perfectly righteous for them, justifying them so they are redeemed. And so in verse 5, he goes on to describe our relationship with him even now, that we might receive adoption as sons, and because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So he has given us, you see, a new disposition. He has brought us into the place where he is. Our Savior came to earth, he rose from the grave, he ascended into heaven, and now those who belong to him are called sons. He is a Son of God, an eternal Son of God. He, as God-man, has been brought into that realm and is seated at the right hand of God, and he has brought us into that realm as adopted sons, sinful by nature, but adopted sons of God who can now pray, Abba, Father. Who can speak to the Father in the most intimate way. No more Holy of Holies or holy place and then a priest. You are brought right into the heavenly realm spiritually so that when you pray, no one has to come between. You are there with Christ as an adopted Son of God. And that is the message the apostle came to preach in Galatia. But throughout the letter, he speaks of the interference. The Judaizers, those some from Jerusalem, those who claim to believe in Christ and the salvation that Christ came to bring, but their agenda is to bring Christians, even Gentile Christians, into their Jewish culture. They want them to be circumcised as the Jewish Old Testament people were. They want them to obey Old Testament laws and ceremonies and washings and different things that they had to do so that they would fit into the Old Testament Jewish culture. So they're called Judaizers. And as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's responding to what those Judaizers are telling them. These Galatian Christians should know that they belong to Christ and they are identified with Him, that they are in the heavenly realm, that there's nothing more they need to do to be saved. And the Judaizers are saying, no, you need to do something else. You need to become Jews like us in the Old Testament laws. And once you do that, once you follow that formula that we're going to give you and what we tell you to do, once you do that, then you can be saved. And so the Apostle Paul, as he begins this section in chapter 4, he is now speaking to them of his relationship to them past and his relationship to them now present. Something has changed in that relationship. It isn't what it was when he first came to preach the gospel in Galatia. A change has taken place. And the apostle describes it in verse 12. Brothers, I entreat you, I beg you, some translations put it, I beg you, become as I am. Now, who is the Apostle Paul? What does he mean? Become as I am. Earlier in the letter, he speaks of it in a way, in a verse that is very familiar to you. Many of you have it memorized, Galatians 2, verse 20, where Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the Apostle Paul is saying, become like me. I live by faith. I know that Christ did it all. There is nothing more that I can do in the flesh, in my works, that will improve my standing before God. Christ justified me on the cross. I live by faith in Christ and what He did for me. And now I've been brought into that heavenly realm as a child of God. And there is no interference between me and the Father because I belong to Christ and He is in the presence of the Father. And so he starts out verse 12. I beg you, brothers, become as I am. Become like that. Why? For I also have become as you are. Now, what does he mean by that? For I also have become as you are. Well, look at that last part of that verse. Look what he states. You did me no wrong. What is he talking about? You did me no wrong. Why would the Galatians, when he came to them the first time, have done something wrong to him? Why would they have maybe not treated him the right way? He goes on to tell us in verse 13, you know it was because of a bodily ailment. What is that bodily ailment? We can't be sure exactly what that bodily ailment was when Paul came to Galatia, but if you look at verse 15, there certainly is a hint. At the end of that verse, verse 15, he states, or in the middle of that verse, what then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Something was wrong with his eyesight. Now we know in Acts chapter 9, when Christ appeared to him, he became blind. And he spent some time being blind and then the scales fell off his eyes and then he could see again. But somehow we're told here that when the apostle went to Galatia, he was having trouble with his eyes. He had a bodily ailment. And it says in verse 13, "You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you first." When he came in, for some reason, because of this bodily ailment, whether it was a sickness that was temporary or a permanent condition, whatever it was, he came there in that condition. Verse 14, "And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me." Do you see what he's saying? When I came to preach the gospel in Galatia the first time, I didn't come in with a dynamic personality. I didn't come in with this powerful speaking ability that everybody would be impressed at my ability. He didn't come into that region and build a huge building with all kinds of special effects that they could add to the presentation so that people would be so impressed and attracted to him and the message he had to bring and the way of life to improve it. Instead, he tells them that when he came into that region and he preached the gospel, he had a bodily ailment. And everybody knew it as he was preaching the gospel with that bodily ailment. And guess what? It was a trial to the people that were listening to him. It was difficult for them to follow it and to hear his message because it was a trial for them as they listened. And what did they do? They did not scorn, we're told, or despise him. But what did they do when they heard that message the first time? Look at the end of that verse. "They received me as an angel of God." Not just that, as Christ Jesus. They saw in the message that Paul preached, they saw Christ. They saw a man who was identifying with the sufferings of Christ. They didn't see a man who was exalting himself, who wanted to show everybody how great he was and his abilities and how much they should be attracted to him and his message and his promises and his way of life. Instead, they saw a man who had a physical ailment which hindered their ability to hear him, which for some might lead to scorn and despising. But they saw him identifying with Christ so much so, and Christ's sufferings, that they treated him and received him as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. This is what Paul means when he states, "I identified with you. Become as I am, for I have become as you are." And don't forget, as he is speaking to them concerning the Judaizers, this is the kind of thing that they are teaching the Galatian Christians, these new believers, that somebody who has a physical defect is somebody that, in the Old Testament, was left outside of the worship at the temple. Somebody who had a physical defect or was considered unclean. As Gentiles, the new Christians in Galatia are considered as unclean. But the apostle did not despise them. The apostle did not scorn them. He did not go along the line as the Judaizers were saying, "As a Gentile who hasn't been circumcised, you're unclean." No. He accepted them. He identified with them. And when they saw him, they saw the Savior. And do you know how they responded? Look at the next verse. Verse 15. "What then has become of your blessedness?" What is he talking about? At one point, when he first came into their city and preached the gospel, and they identified with his sufferings, it was a blessing. The blessedness of the people, of the congregation unto him, despite his frailty, despite his defect, whatever it was, his illness. They were a blessing. And now he's saying, What then has become of your blessing? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. You see, not only has the apostle identified with them, they're Gentiles, they're unclean. Now he has a weakness. Now he's identifying with Christ in his suffering. But look what the Galatians, how they responded. They identified with Paul. They're even willing to gouge out their eyes. They understand that Paul is having trouble with his eyes. They understand that Paul is the servant of Christ who is preaching the gospel to them and all around the world. And that is the most important thing for all of them. They're even willing to gouge out their own eyes and give them to him if they could, so that they can identify with his suffering and his condition for the sake of the preaching and the teaching of the gospel of Christ. As Paul identified with the Savior, they identified with Paul. And as they sought to identify with Paul, they sought to identify with the Savior, even willing, at the expense of their own eyesight, to identify their willingness for gouging out their own eyes so that Christ could be glorified. That is the way it was when the apostle was there the first time. That's how their relationship was. It was a relationship of union with Christ, with the apostle, and the people. And when the people saw the preacher, when they saw the apostle, they didn't think of him. They thought of Christ. But now, as the apostle goes on, he now speaks of what has happened to that relationship. Verse 16, have I then become your enemy? What has happened? Here he had this relationship of union with Christ and union with the people, and they were understanding what it meant to serve Christ, and that living in this world is not about yourself, but it is identifying with your Savior. And now the apostle is an enemy? He is an enemy because the Judaizers are saying, don't listen to that Paul, listen to us. Don't listen to that man who had trouble with his eyesight, listen to us. You need to do what we tell you to do. We tell you that what he preached to you wasn't enough. You need to be circumcised. You need to follow these steps and become a Jew. And if you do these things, then you will feel good about yourself. And ultimately, they'll look to them instead of Christ. Paul states in verse 16, what happened? How have I become your enemy? What did I do? See at the end of that verse what it states? By telling you the truth. Paul told them, the fullness of time has come. Christ did it all on the cross. You can't do anything more. He did it all for you. I live by faith in the Son of God who died for me and gave himself up for me. There's nothing I can do to bring me into the realm of God, into heaven. It was all of Christ. And now these men are coming along and saying, no, 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 no. That isn't the truth. We've got the truth. Don't listen to Paul. He's your enemy. And Paul describes the relationship with the Judaizers that they now have in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They're out to make you feel good. They're out to tell you if you're insecure in your salvation, if you're wondering why Christ doesn't come back sooner, do these things. Be circumcised. Do these ceremonial washings. Eat certain kinds of food. Stay away from unbelievers. Do these things that will add to your salvation, and you're going to feel good about yourself because I've got the answer. If you follow the way that we teach you, this is going to make you feel better about yourself. And Paul states, that is for no good purpose. Verse 17, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. In fact, what have they done? Look at it, middle of 17. They want to shut you out. Shut you out of what? Shut you out of the grace of Christ. Shut you out of the salvation he came to bring. Do you know what they want to do? Look at the end of that verse. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They make much of you, make you feel good for no good purpose, because they want to shut you out from what true grace is so that you will now look to them. You will look to them and their way of life that they're telling you you have to do. You will look to them for answers. You will look to them and their personalities and their promises and their way of doing things so that you will look unto them and what they have to tell you and not to the Savior. And so that is where they find themselves. The apostles' relationship with them in the past was union with one another and union with Christ. The apostles' relationship with them present, that union is broken. Something has come between Christ and his people. Personalities, laws have put themselves in between. And instead of God's people looking to Christ and seeing Christ and what Christ did for them, they look to these men who've put themselves there and promised the people to do what they say so they feel good about themselves, and they look unto them instead of Christ. So what is the apostles' solution? How can this identity be restored once again to what it was? Look at verse 18. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. It is always good. He's reversing, you see, what is said in verse 17. In verse 17, they make much of you for no good purpose and to ultimately make much of themselves. But guess what? It is always good to be made much of. What is he saying? Is this a contrast in personalities? Is Paul trying to compete with them? No, look what he says. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. And what is that good purpose? It's not Paul. Look how he concludes that verse. And not only when I am present with you. He's not even there. You see, if he has been faithful, he has taken the attention away from himself. He's not drawing people unto himself. He's drawn them to Christ. And as he came to preach, yes, people came to him. Yes, they came to hear what he had to say. But he, in his preaching and in his apostolic ministry, directed them to Christ who is in heaven. And so he doesn't need to be there. He doesn't need to be in their presence. If he has faithfully directed them to Christ, their relationship is now with the Lord who is in heaven. Not about him. Not about his ways. And so he states again in verse 18, it is always good to be made much of for a good purpose. Some translations say to be zealous for. But not only when I'm present with you. It should be even without me. And then he calls them, verse 19. My little children. They're his children. They're still his children. But something now is blocking their relationship with Christ and with him. And what does he say? My little children, I haven't given up on you. It is as if I am again in the anguish of childbirth. They were in childbirth when he preached to them the first time. They became children of God, adopted as children of God. That's what he's told them at the beginning of the chapter. Abba, Father. But they're little children. And it's almost as if, because their relationship with the Lord has been blocked, it is as if they are in childbirth. And the apostle is suffering the anguish of childbirth all over again until what? See the end of that verse? Until Christ is formed in you. That's his goal. That's what he's out to do. It's not about him. It's not about his personality. It's not about his speaking ability. It's not about how many members he can claim that he has or how many people have come to the Lord through his ministry. It's about Christ being formed in his people. To the people he has ministered to, that they would love Christ, that they would again identify with the sufferings of Christ as they previously had done, as Paul identified with them, as the Galatians identified with him, as they together in union identified with the Savior who came down from heaven and suffered on the cross and rose from the dead. And as they identify, not of this world, but with the Savior who came for them, as they identify, not with the personalities of men or the magic formulas of men, but with what Christ did for them in his suffering on the cross. And so, as the apostle concludes in verse 20, he states this: I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone. His desire, you see, is to be with them, because he knows that if he were with them again, he could change his tone. He's not there. They're in the midst of the Judaizers and what the Judaizers are telling them to do and how they're to live, and he's not there. And if he were there, that would remind the people of the past and their relationship with him and what he taught them. And yet, what does he say? I am perplexed. Why would these faithful Christians who have been saved by Jesus Christ alone, nothing else, brought into relationship with the Father where they can pray and know Abba, Father, why would they be going after a personality? Why would they then start following formulas and instructions to say that they're not saved, that there's more they need to do, that there's a magic promise, a magic formula, that if they follow it, they'll feel better about themselves? You see, the apostle is perplexed, just as many a pastor and many a parent is perplexed. Why do members go off after personalities? Why do kids raised up in a faithful church that exalts Christ get attracted to personalities in a culture of personalities? perplexing, states the Apostle Paul. Perplexing until our Savior returns. So what do we do in a culture of personalities that continue to compete for the attention of God's people? Our Savior is not here. He is in heaven. But you must know that God will always bless His church with faithful ministers of God who will proclaim the truth. They will always be there. God will never take them all away. They will continue to be there. And God will continue to draw His people unto them by speaking the truth, by exalting Christ and His sufferings. They may not be popular, but they will be there. What is the criteria you look for in a church? How can you be sure that you're not losing your identity in Christ? How can you be sure that in a culture of personalities, politically and even in the church world, you don't get caught up in the identity of a personality instead of Christ? Look again at what the Apostle Paul has said. In verse 12, he has reminded us, "Become as I am. I belong to Christ. I'm in union with Him. I identify with His sufferings. And as the apostle, my role is to identify with the people." Isn't that what the Savior did for him? The Savior came from heaven and identified with His people, with you, with Paul. Paul, as apostle, has done the same. The apostle had an ailment of suffering that identified with Christ's sufferings. And the people of his ministry weren't exalted by him. They identified with those sufferings as well. And his good purpose, verse 18, was that they would identify with Christ their Savior, even when he wasn't there. Because it was never about the Apostle Paul and his personality and his ministry. It was about the Savior. People often say, "How do you know if a church is based on a personality or not?" We've seen them rise. We've seen them multiply in their members and the number of people that attend. We've seen them on television. We've heard them on the radio. We've seen their buildings and the programs and the ministry that they offer. And we've also seen that when they retire or pass away, there's not much left of that ministry. Don't look at a ministry while the personality is there. Look what's left when the personality is gone. If it is a personality, it will be big when he's there, small when it's gone. A church that is built on Christ remains strong even when the pastor leaves. Why do people get caught up in personalities and follow them instead of Christ? It was perplexing for Paul. It continues to be perplexing today. In verse 20, the apostle tells them, "I wish I could be there." as many a pastor has wished. He could be there when his people or his flock or the children of that flock go away. But you should know this as well. As Paul desires to be with them in verse 20, in his union with Christ, he is expressing what the Savior wishes as well. If he were here, there would be no perplexing anymore. Our Savior looks down from heaven. He desires to be here with his people. When he hears of such interference between the relationship of his people and himself, especially because of what he has done, it is perplexing. In an age of personalities, don't lose your identity. You belong to Christ. Don't let anyone get in the way of you and your Lord. Look for someone who always directs you to Him. It is always my prayer, and I know it's the prayer of Pastor Berquist as well, that we would never get in the way of the people's relationship with the Lord. Our prayer is, help us, O Lord, direct them to you. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for this text, which reminds us of how it is so easy for your people to fall away. For Lord, in terms of the world, as we think of our Savior, as we identify with his sufferings, it is not popular, it is not exciting. But Lord, it is the truth. Help us, O Lord, to look to you and you alone. Remind us each day of the joy of what it means that we belong to Christ and that we're in heaven with him. Grant us the grace to know that there is no interference between us and our relationship with you. Lord, we pray that you would continue to provide faithful pastors and preachers who would faithfully proclaim this message, that they would identify with him in their preaching and in their life, and that the people they preach to would identify with the Savior as they do. Grant us your grace as we go from here. Enable us to live this way. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.